We prepare our hearts to worship this morning. Would you hear these words from Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Would you pray with me? And so, living God, the one who is with us right now, a refuge for us right now, we want to do what the psalmist invites us to do. We want to begin this entire time of worship not by talking and filling the space with noise and busyness, but by being still, breathing deeply, allowing our minds and our hearts to awaken to the truth that the living God is with us. And God, if you're really with us, which you are, boy, do we have reason to sing. Boy, do we have reason to hope. Boy, do we have a reason to be a people of joy. And so may all of those things happen in this place, because we have at least taken a moment to stand in awe of you. You are worthy of everything we bring to this time of worship. Be honored by what happens in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you will open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, we are finishing up our May series on What's in a Name. Over the last weeks, we have seen a story where somebody gives God a name. Hagar names God El Roy. We've seen a story where God gives somebody a name. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. We saw a story where somebody gives themselves a name without asking God. Naomi names herself Mara, bitter. Today, a story where culture gives a name. What do we do with that? Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king. He's appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they had appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. Would you pray with me? Now, living God, as we turn to your word, we invite your spirit to move freely among us and within us. Oh Lord, would you help us? Help us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you, oh Lord, might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in a name? Today's story, we've got a pagan culture renaming God's followers. The question, how do we navigate faithfulness in a secular world? The 6th century BC was a tough time for Jewish folks. The king of the great Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, had come in and ransacked Jerusalem, torn apart the temple, taken the very best of the Israelite men into exile in Babylon. The chief of Nebuchadnezzar's court of officials, Ashpenaz, he's charged to go around with these exiles and identify the very best of them. Look for those who are from Hebrew nobility, those who are young and handsome and intelligent. And these men that Ashpenaz recognizes, he would call them in to begin this 3-year training program, where they would begin to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They're going to do a deep dive into Babylonian culture, ideology, politics. And the expectation is that in 3 years' time, they will be ready to enter into the Babylonian king's service. There are 4 faithful, God-fearing men who become a part of this program: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. How will they, appease the king's expectations? How will they survive in this new home where they will all live until they die? How will they assimilate into Babylonian life and maintain their faithfulness to Yahweh? That's the question. How can they live in a pagan world without becoming pagan themselves? That's the question of Daniel. Turns out it's still a really good question 2,600 years later. Just a quick review of the story of Daniel and his friends as they try to figure out how to juggle the situation they're in. Ashpenaz, he's preparing these guys to be great addition to King Nebuchadnezzar's service. So what's the very first thing he does? But gives them new names. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. He's given the name Belteshazzar. That means Prince of Baal. That is the chief Babylonian god. Hananiah, his name means the Lord is gracious. He becomes Shadrach. That means command of Aku, the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, his name is who is like God. He becomes Meshach. That means who is as Aku is. Azariah, his name meant the Lord has helped. He becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. So you see, their old names were clear statements of their Jewish faith. And the new ones are clear reminders that they are now in a new place with a new king and new gods to report to. And here's what's interesting. They're given these new names. And these guys don't seem to throw a fit about it at all. They just kind of seem to go with it. Whenever they are out there with each other, they go by their Hebrew names. And then whenever they are with Babylonians, they go by these new Babylonian names. They just don't really make a fuss of it. They go with it. They do make a fuss about some stuff. But the names, nothing. Ponder that for a bit this morning. They start to learn about the Babylonian language, Babylonian politics, Babylonian culture. And they don't burn their textbooks. And none of them opts to homeschool rather than go to the king's school. They probably didn't have the choice, but they don't even ask for it. Rather, what they do is they stay in that school and they excel in their studies. And by the end of the program, Nebuchadnezzar finds these four to be unlike anyone else. It's like all four of them tie for valedictorian of Babylonian culture school. They've nailed it. They become masters in understanding this pagan culture that they are living in. They don't cloister off and just try to go and do their own thing, but they step right into this world that they are surrounded by. They seek to understand it, even to respect it. Ponder that for a little while this morning. With all that they did to accept this culture around them, there were some things that they just wouldn't do. During the training program, they're offered the king's food, and they refuse to eat it. Instead, they request a menu that follows Yahweh's commands for food. So we ask, well, what's the big deal with the food? Why does the name not matter, but the food does matter? This food that they're being given, it would have violated God's laws that he had told his people for food for sure. Really good chance that the king's food had been sacrificed to idols somewhere along the way. Really good chance. Perhaps most importantly, To eat of the king's food is to commit oneself to being in relationship with the king. It's this public declaration of dependency on what the king is providing. And Daniel, while respecting the king, didn't for a moment depend on the king for his well-being. It is the Lord who cared for Daniel's deepest needs. And Daniel would be sure that the Lord was recognized in that place. Yes to a new name. Daniel and his friends knew who they were anyway. Yes to a new language. Yes to new clothes. Yes to learning new things. They knew what they believed in their heart of hearts anyways. But no to the king's food. They wouldn't declare by what they put in their mouths that they were trusting in anyone or anything besides God alone for their strength and their well-being. They already had a king who was taking really good care of them, and Yahweh was his name. They fit into their culture in so many ways, but they had to draw the line in some ways. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know this story. They had another run-in as God-fearers in a pagan land. They finished their 3-year training program and they succeeded. And so they had high-paying jobs and high rank in this new empire they were thrown into. In the midst of all of this, Nebuchadnezzar has this idea to have this really huge gold statue built for him. And the plan, he tells them, is at the inauguration, the big reveal of the statue, that they're going to blow a trumpet. And when all the people gathered around hear the trumpet sound, they're all going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You remember the story from VBS, right? It's like the favorite VBS story. Yes, and so there they are around the Nebuchadnezzar's big gold statue. The trumpet sounds. Everybody bows down, except for three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They will change their names. They will learn a new language. They will wear the clothes, but they will not bow down. Even when told whoever does not bow down is going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, they will not bow down. Got to draw a line somewhere. Idolatry, that's the line for these three. And so they're thrown into the furnace. And you remember how the story goes. They're in this furnace that was so hot that even the guys who threw them in are burned to death. And yet Nebuchadnezzar looks over at that furnace and he sees not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but a fourth person in the furnace. And he says, "Who is that I see in there with them?" It looks like, do you remember? It looks like a son of God. Amen. And their lives are spared by the one whose kingdom will see Nebuchadnezzar's and all other kingdoms fall while his kingdom stands forever. The King of Kings is in the fire with them in that place where they draw the line and say, "We'll do all kinds of things, but we will not do that thing." Not so far, Babylon. The story goes on. These four, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they continue to live pretty good lives in Babylon. So much so that you really don't hear a whole lot about all the in-between years. Daniel is around 19 years old when he's taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then the story picks up and he's 70 years old. And Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and now the Persians have moved in, a whole new empire with a whole new king. His name is Darius. And Daniel is one of Darius's top three administrators as well, super powerful in a whole nother kingdom now. And so all the other government leaders around Daniel, they become jealous of his high estate, and they begin to make a plan to try to take him down. They can't find any skeletons in his closet. There's nothing about his character that they can try to undo with a tweet or a post. So what do? But go after his religion. They know that that's his weak spot. And so they trick Darius into signing this decree. They say, oh, king, you're so great. You're so high and mighty. Kings love to hear that. He's like, oh, I know. Tell me more. And they said, we have a wonderful plan. Just so everybody can tell you how great you are, we're going to make a decree for the next 30 days. No one can pray to anyone, human or God, besides you, Darius, because you're worthy of all the praise. Oh, that sounds great, Darius says. That sounds wonderful. Let's do it. And so he signs off on this decree. Daniel gets word of this new law. And this 70-year-old man who has spent his entire adult life discerning every single day how to be a faithful follower of Yahweh and a respected citizen of Babylon, now Persia, goes home. And what does he do that night? Really that afternoon, but fall to his knees, just like he has done every single day for 50 years, with his window wide open, doesn't even bother to close it. And there he prays to Yahweh, just like he had done the day before that, and the day before that. They can take his name, and they can take his clothes, and they can take his language, and they can give him a job in their system, but they cannot take his commitment to convene with his God every single day. Daniel gives a whole lot to the culture around him. But when that culture threatens his intimacy with his God, he draws a line. He's not going to do it. And he is thrown into the lion's den, his own fiery furnace of sorts. You know how that story goes from VBS 2, right? That's VBS day 2. We love these stories. There in that lion's den, an angel of some sort shows up and closes the mouths of those hungry lions all night long. And Darius is beside himself because he loved Daniel. He fell into the trap and he's worried. What did I do? Is he okay? So first thing in the morning, Darius comes out to check on Daniel. And what does he find? But Daniel, not only alive, but it says he did not even have a scratch on him. The same Son of God who was in that fiery furnace. The same Son of God who goes into our lion's dens of death, seeing to it for us that death doesn't even get to scratch us. That same Son of God met Daniel in the place where he said, culture, you can have lots of me, but you cannot have my talks with my God. That's where I draw the line. And Jesus was there to meet him. How do Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel help us navigate our very own attempts to be so faithful to God in a culture that, just like back then, even today, is really not all that interested in the things of God? How do we do it? How do we strike the balance? How do we do it? Some thoughts from these four and their stories that maybe we can just consider together. One thing we notice from Daniel and his friends is that not everything in culture is bad. Right? In fact, there are beautiful and good things. There are things worth celebrating in every single culture on this earth. To say, well, God is good and culture is bad, that is lazy. And that is a false dichotomy. Because what is God? But the supreme being whose very nature is goodness and beauty and truth. So wherever you find, anywhere in this world and in our culture, wherever you find goodness and beauty and truth, there God is too. The arts in every culture where people are speaking truth and painting this world with the beauty of pictures and of words. God is in that, whether or not they call it Christian at all. Just because it's not called Christian music or a Christian movie or a Christian book, it doesn't mean that God's not in it and that we can't enjoy God's goodness through it. In fact, if we're being totally honest, because it's church, so why not be honest here? Some of the worst movies I've seen, you know where I'm going, right? Some of the worst books I've read were labeled Christian. And the production was so poor, and the storyline was so uninspired that I left those places apologizing to God for how hard his people try to make their own little culture and produce their own little things that most of the time are way less beautiful and way less good than the culture who's doing great at this beauty stuff. If you have never found yourself moved to tears or leaping for joy or encountering a deep, beautiful truth from a song or a poem or a book or a movie that is not labeled Christian at all, then my friend, you are missing the fingerprints of our God that are all around us all the time. This God who has never let himself be confined to a label or a genre, or thanks be to God, a Christian publishing company. He's just way too big and beautiful for that. Wherever you see beauty and goodness and truth and culture, God is there. Embrace it and just enjoy it, for goodness sake. Christians can have more fun in the name of this beautiful, good God. Not everything in culture is bad. Two, if you reject everything, then the culture won't even notice when you reject the things that actually matter. Daniel and his friends, if you notice their story, they accepted a whole lot more from this Babylonian culture than they rejected. We really only see these three things that they reject: the king's food, bowing to the statue, and putting a stop to prayer. Nothing else do we see that they clearly rejected over those decades and decades of life in Babylon and then Persia make this story. Nothing else. What that must mean is that there were a whole lot of days in those 50, 60 years in this other land where they were just living and following their God and looking a lot like their neighbors. So when they did refuse to eat, when they did refuse to bow down, when they did refuse to stop praying, holy smokes, did people notice that? I don't know if you have this same fear, but I fear that our culture today tends to know Christians more by the petty things that we reject. And so when we try to stand up for things that matter a lot to God's heart, they don't even notice. They've already drowned us out. In my 42 years of life, which isn't all that long, here are the things I could think of that I have heard Christians at some point along the way tell me that I should reject from our culture. Smurfs. Because they live in mushrooms and that's suspect. I had friends growing up that could not watch the Smurfs. Harry Potter, we know why, right? Disney, Target, Bruce Springsteen, Dungeons and Dragons, Magic the Gathering, sorry youth, Ellen, Starbucks, because at Christmas they have red cups and say Happy Holidays and not Merry Christmas enough. Rock music, just reject it all, too much hips. You know that. The Simpsons, yoga, too much hips, Pokemon, Care Bears, Rainbow Bright, Halloween altogether, Chick-fil-A, Ben and Jerry's, American Airlines, Burger King, Clorox, Crest, Ford, Hallmark, Kraft Foods, Microsoft, IKEA, Pampers, Campbell's Soup, And who was in the youth group back in the day that made you turn off the halftime show and watch Carmen videos instead? Yeah, I'm the only one scarred by that, because God forbid we watched secular music during halftime. The list goes on and on, but aren't you as exhausted as I am by this culture that says we're too good for this and that? Reject, reject, reject. You see, when people of the faith publicly fight against everything that culture does and stands for, culture gets tired of us really fast and drowns us out. Then, when we want to stand up for the things that matter the most, when we want people to lean in and listen up and hear us, when we say with our heart of hearts, Jesus is Lord and he loves you and there is grace for you, no one is listening anymore. When you berate a person with a montage of everything you don't like about them, good luck getting them to want to come to your house for dinner. They've got better things to do. When the Christian record is interpreted by culture as a constant, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, good luck getting them to listen to our hearts when we really want to say, can I tell you about Jesus who loves you? Yeah. It just doesn't go together. Daniel and his friends, they embraced a whole lot of the culture they're in. So when they didn't, folks noticed and heads turned. And kings and citizens alike were close enough to their lives to see Jesus in that place with them. If you reject everything, then culture won't even notice when you reject the things that actually matter. Be careful about what you reject. Number three, neither Daniel nor his friends ever impose their convictions on anyone else. Did you notice that? These weren't the only four Jewish men taken to the king's palace during Nebuchadnezzar's raid. No, there were tons. Did the others in the palace eat the king's food? We don't know. Surely some of them did. Others definitely bowed down to that statue that day. Did others close their windows before they prayed to Yahweh? There's a good chance. But never do we see these guys who are trying to be faithful in this complicated pagan world shame someone else for not living out their faith in the same way they feel called to do. They worried about their own faithfulness. They worried about their own heart's convictions. And they let others worry about theirs. Were some of the Jews bothered that these four let their names be changed without a fight? Probably. Were there those that were bothered that their buddies didn't stand with them before that statue and left them all alone in that place on the fiery furnace day? Surely. But there's no one who's wasting any time shaming one another. In the story of Daniel, it just seems that all of these Hebrew men taken away, that they're all just kind of giving each other permission to do their best to seek and follow the heart of God right where they're planted, and they don't all do it alike. How you live out your faithfulness to God in this culture and how I live out my faithfulness to God in this culture might not always look the same. Your convictions might sometimes be different than my convictions. And that's okay. And that's okay. This dance between faithfulness and participating in culture, I think it really just comes down to three things. I think the biggest thing is we just never follow culture so much that we compromise our heart's allegiance to Jesus as Lord. It's Daniel not eating the food. It's the other guys not bowing down to somebody else's statue. It's if the things of culture, the things of our culture, if they stir in us more loyalty to them than to Him, if our peace is more dependent on our politician winning, if our joy is more dependent on getting that pay raise, if our confidence is more dependent on how many likes we get on any given post, if our stability is more dependent on popping open a can or smoking whatever it is we smoke after a stressful day, then any of these things are dependent on Jesus being our Lord, and Jesus being our peace, and Jesus being our joy, and Jesus being our confidence, and a child of God being our identity, and the presence of God being our steady ground, then that part of culture you need to resist. It's becoming idolatry, and a line must be drawn. Never follow culture so much that you compromise your heart's allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Amen. I think the second, never follow culture so much that it threatens your intimacy with God. This is Daniel refusing to stop praying just because culture said so. This is us refusing to buy into the lies of our culture that keep us so busy and that keep our spaces so noisy that we can never really see the presence of God, that we can never really hear the voice of God. Anything of culture that keeps our hearts from daily connecting to the heart of our first love, that is Jesus our Lord, resist that. Resist that. Resist the things of culture that threaten your intimacy with God. And then, anything in culture that does neither of these things, that doesn't compromise Jesus being your Lord, and that doesn't compromise your heart having an intimate relationship with Him, all those other things of culture, the things that might actually serve as connection points between us and our neighbors, those places where we can meet other people on their turf and sing with them and dance with them and dine with them and be with them, share the beauty of life with them, then we can embrace these things with our children. We try to say more yeses than noes, do we not? And it's not always easy. You saw my kid this morning. It's like, yes, you can run here and there, but no there. And do they listen? No, they do not. No, they do not. But we try our darndest to say more yeses than noes. Because we know if we're just always saying to our kids, no, 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 what are they going to do? But completely tune us out. And eventually they'll just stop even asking us. They'll just sneak around and do it anyway and cut off the relationship altogether. But if we can happen somehow to say yes more than no, then maybe they'll actually want to hang with us. And maybe, maybe when we say no, they'll actually listen because, oh, that's different. It's the same with our neighbors. If we're always saying no, 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 no to your lifestyle, no to your interest, no, 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 you'll never have any relationship with them. And with no relationship, they won't be anywhere around when Jesus shows up in your furnace or in your lion's den. When you stay engaged in culture, in every place you can be, being a true friend, being a faithful colleague, being a great neighbor, then when you must stand apart with Jesus, they might actually see Jesus too. And isn't that what it's all about? Resist what we must. Embrace all that we can. And so that we might really love our Jesus right where we are. And so they might be close enough to us to see our Jesus and love Him too. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, it's hard. We live in as much of a pagan world as Daniel did. And our hearts want to be just as faithful to you as his heart wanted to be faithful to you. What he said yes to and what he said no to might look different than what you ask me to say yes to or no to. But could you give each of us the respect for you, the love for you, to at least ask what you want us to say yes to, what you want us to say no to. Give us the grace and the humility to embrace all that's neutral and all that's good. Give us the wisdom to know when to stand apart and let it all be out of love for you and love for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.